my privilege this evening to introduce to you Dr. Edmund Clowney, the president of Westminster Theological Seminary. Dr. Clowney was a professor at the time that I pursued a master's degree at Westminster, and he was working on his book, Preaching and Biblical Theology, at the time. And it's those two foci that he brings together for us this evening in a series of lectures, Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. We had the first of those lectures this morning, and a strong foundation for all that will follow was laid in the proclamation of the Lord in the Word. And this evening, Dr. Clowney shall continue his presentation, focusing our attention on the sufferings of Christ and the glory. We welcome you in Jesus' name.
Thank you very much indeed, Dr. Lane, and I would like to direct your attention to a passage in the Scripture as we begin to consider this subject this evening. I'd like to read just a few verses from the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the passage that's very familiar, where the two disciples are going to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was 70 furlongs from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem, and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all these things, it is now the third day since these things came to pass. Moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses, and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they were going, and he made as though he would go further. And they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And he went in to abide with them. And it came to pass, when he had sat down with them to meat, he took the bread and blessed, and breaking it, he gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Was not our heart burning within us, while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the Scriptures? I'm sure that there have been many times in your experience where you have felt that your faith would be a completely different experience if you had had the opportunity to see the risen Christ. You know, there seems to be so much difference between the kind of believing that can rest on seeing and the kind of faith that, as we so often feel, has to fly blind. I would just remind you of this passage this evening as we look at our subject for discussion. Here are two disciples on Easter day. They're right at the place, right at the scene, where the facts are available. The tomb is empty. They have heard reports. They know about the word of the women that there were angels to be seen at the tomb. But here are two disciples leaving Jerusalem, walking away from the evidence, you might say. And on the way, Jesus meets them and reveals himself to them, talks with them. And yet, they don't recognize him. They see him, but they don't recognize him. And Jesus does a very strange thing. Now, when Mary met Jesus in the garden after the resurrection and didn't recognize him at first, taking him for the gardener, Jesus said, "Mary." And when she heard his voice speaking her name, she recognized him at once, and she cried out, "Rabboni." But you see, on this occasion, Jesus does not stop there in the road and say, "Cleopas," and cause himself to be recognized as the Lord. Instead, Jesus begins to instruct these two disciples in biblical theology. He starts back with Moses and all the prophets, and he begins to expound from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, of course, if we take seriously the reality of the resurrection, if we take seriously the resurrection ministry of our Lord, we are forced to conclude that we have here the origin of the whole pattern of Christian tradition with respect to the use of the Old Testament. Surely, the teaching of Jesus regarding his sufferings and his glory, this was not wasted on the church, as Jesus instructed these disciples, and as Luke tells us in the concluding part of this chapter, as he continued to instruct all the disciples in these very things, teaching from the three major divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning himself. Now, of course, we recognize that we have many problems understanding the way in which the New Testament interprets the Old. Klaus Westermann, in his little book where he writes about the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, Westermann says that we cannot follow the New Testament pattern of exegesis. We can't follow it, he says, because it ignores the context. And we can't be honest scholars without taking account of the context. And so Westermann is compelled to trace a very wide detour indeed in order to extract a form of witness to Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, because he must discount all direct witness and discount all the claims of the New Testament in referring to the Old. Now, I'm speaking tonight within the context of the historic Christian faith. I'm speaking within a context of those who would take the resurrection seriously. And I would just remind you then of the importance of the resurrection ministry of Christ as teacher with respect to this very question of the hermeneutics of the Old Testament. You see, it is not simply that the Spirit of Christ filled the apostles in their work of presenting the interpretation of the ministry of Christ, but more than that, the tradition of Jesus' own teaching during the period of his resurrection ministry was surely the central influence in the development of the New Testament understanding of the Old. Now, assuming that that is the case, I propose this evening to look for a little while at what those things are that Jesus was tracing out, the things concerning his sufferings and his glory. Now, this is a pattern that we find repeated. We find it in Paul's preaching in the synagogues, as Luke tells us about it in the book of Acts. Luke reports these same words, that the sufferings and the glory of Christ are what Paul explains. And we find that Peter, in his first epistle, also speaks in identical terms about the sufferings of Christ and the glory. You discover that in Paul's epistles, the relation of suffering and glory is a theme that continually recurs, both with respect to Christ himself and with respect to the pattern of the believer's life who would follow after him. And so we are faced with a continuing pattern in the New Testament, a pattern that I'm suggesting roots in the ministry and the teaching of Jesus Christ himself during this period. And so this evening we want to look at that a little. What is it that Jesus was pointing to as he talks about his sufferings and his glory, and as he talks about these subjects from all the major divisions of the Old Testament? What are those themes? What are those passages? What are those things that were in view? And I'm seeking to look at some of these themes in the light of the way in which the New Testament speaks of them. Now, first of all, let's think about the sufferings of Christ and the theme of suffering in the Old Testament as it might be related to the ministry that Jesus Christ came to do. It seems to me there are three major areas that we ought to consider. The first is the suffering servant, and of course associated with that is the conception of sonship as well, the servant son. And then there's the theme of the suffering sacrifice, and finally there's the theme of the smitten shepherd. And I'd like to look at those three themes with respect to this question of the sufferings of Christ. First of all, then, the picture of the suffering servant son. Now, I'd like to suggest that as we look back at the Old Testament with these themes in view, we ought to be considering not just passages in isolation. We ought to be considering whole themes from which these passages are selected. And I think it can be shown, and we'll be talking about this in some of the later lectures, I think it can be shown that in the New Testament interpretation of the Old, you do get more than individual text citation. You do also get the adducing of themes. Now, let's think first, then, of this pattern of suffering. Where do you find it in the Old Testament as it is related to the individual sufferer? Well, of course, we all recognized at once that we find many times in the Psalms the picture of a righteous sufferer, of one who is suffering in a way that cannot easily be explained. He's not suffering as a result of his own transgressions. He's an innocent sufferer who's called upon to endure affliction. And this theme is repeated at various points in the Psalms. I think the one that we're most familiar with is Psalm 22. Psalm 56 is another instance, and Psalm 59 another. In Psalm 22, you will remember the way in which the psalmist cries out to God that they are afflicting him when he is not guilty of the things that they are accusing him of. This conception of a righteous, of an innocent sufferer in his affliction is present there. In Psalm 69, you see this pattern of the righteous sufferer. I'll read just a verse or two from this psalm. In Psalm 69 and the fourth verse, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would cut me off, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty." The conception of enemies surrounding the righteous sufferer, he is not guilty of the offenses with which they charge him, but they are around him like bulls, like wild dogs, like oxen about to gore him, these images in Psalm 22. This picture of a righteous sufferer surrounded by enemies crying out to God, you will recognize that this is a very common theme in those psalms that are sometimes described as the psalms of the lament of the individual, one of the commonest kinds of psalms that you find in the Psalter. But of course, in these psalms, there's a deeper note struck. It isn't simply that the sufferer is enduring agony for which He is not responsible. Enemies pursuing him when it's not his fault. But the great tragedy, the darkness in the psalm, is found in this, that God himself appears to be the enemy of the psalmist. It's God himself who is afflicting him. And we think again of Psalm 22 as an example of this sort of thing. And of course, we all know the opening words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? You see, it is God who has deserted him. And the real climax of the agony of the sufferer is not that he's enduring all manner of affliction. It's not that his enemies are circling him around. It's that God has abandoned him. And therefore, his cry is to the Lord. Now, I think we have here, in a more intensified form, the theme of the righteous sufferer that is also so common in the wisdom literature. You have Job, for example, engaging in his controversy with God because Job's enemies are accusing him of specific sins and very heinous ones that are the root of this outstanding suffering that he's enduring. And as over against their accusations, Job seeks to defend himself as a righteous man who is not suffering for outstanding and terrible sins. But you see, as you move to the picture of Psalm 22, it is not simply that inexplicable suffering has overcome the psalmist. It's not simply that he's a righteous sufferer who's enduring agony that is not a punishment for his sin. It goes beyond that. It's the fact that God himself, in some way, has utterly abandoned the sufferer, and the sufferer, therefore, is suffering in this most mysterious way, in the hands of the Lord himself. Now, in this setting, the sufferer continues. He endures. He remains faithful to God in the midst of the agony. And you find that he's also begins to talk about bearing the reproach of those that reproach the Lord. In the 69th Psalm, where you find this pattern in many places, you find, I'll read now from verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. It's for the sake of the Lord that this has taken place. I have become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. Now there is the point, you see. Not only is the sufferer enduring innocently, he's enduring as one whom God is visiting judgment upon, and he's also enduring as one who's bearing the reproaches of those that reproach God. So in a sense, he is suffering for the sake of the name of God. Now there's another aspect to this suffering as it's described, and that is that the sufferer is also suffering for the people of God. Now I think you'll appreciate that the Psalms are not just the Psalms of Mr. Everyman in Israel. The Psalms are not poetry in the sense that we write personal, private poetry. You know, some poetry written these days is so private that one feels almost embarrassed to read it, or else one is mystified by the extreme personalism of the author's viewpoint. You can't always see even what's troubling him exactly. But you see, in Israel, it isn't personal private poetry in that sense. It's representative poetry, not just as a typical man in the street. It isn't that David's interviewed as he happens to pass by a certain corner in Jerusalem, and you want to get the reaction of the typical Israelite to what's going on in God's providence. It's not that at all. It's David the king. It's the Lord's anointed. It's a representative figure, you see. And the reason that David is enduring this is because he is the Lord's anointed. That is to say, Saul pursues him. Saul wants to destroy him, for example, simply because he's anointed And that makes him picked out rival for Saul. But it's more than that. It's in all the afflictions of David's reign. He's being afflicted because he is the king, he is the anointed. He's being afflicted by the enemies because of his identification with God, but he's also being afflicted as the representative of the people. And you see, as the people join in these psalms of individual lamentation are not reserved for individuals. They are psalms for Israel. And it's perfectly plain that Israel would identify with the voice of the king in this kind of poetry. So that you are finding the sufferer, the anointed sufferer, fulfilling a representative role in his suffering. And therefore you find continually this picture of the anointed, and you find it expanded in many interesting ways. In Psalm 8, for example, you get the picture of the king, the anointed king, but you see him here too as a representative man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? It's an interesting connection, the use of the son of man in that psalm as compared to the use, for example, in the 80th psalm, and also, again, in the 89th psalm. And now, in the 89th psalm, you have this picture of how David is the man of God's right hand. And in the 80th psalm, the verse, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." The son of man there is, I think, a messianic figure. The son of man whom God has made strong for himself. The Lord's anointed, the king through whom there comes the vindication. Now, there are interesting connections there. I think Dr. Lane, rather than I, should talk about the Son of Man figure, but it's an interesting field in which to read and study. There's an interesting suggestion I read recently that we ought to take very seriously the articles in the son of the man, as the term that Jesus uses for himself, having allusion to the Old Testament, to the background of Adam being called Ha-Adam, being called the man or Adam, and therefore the son of the man, marking out the one who is the son par excellence, the man par excellence, that is to say, really another way of saying the second Adam. The difficulty, of course, with that title is there are so many possible derivations. The Daniel vision in Daniel 7, the use of the Son of Man title in the Psalms, to which I've just alluded, the messianic element that occurs there. And then the broad idea of Adam as the man and the son of Adam. But in any case, what we find in the Psalms is a suffering king who is marked out in his suffering as the representative. He's one with whom Israel is identified, and he's the one, therefore, who endures his suffering in this representative capacity. Now, of course, we find that it's not only the king who suffers in the Psalms, but we find also that the priest suffers. We see that a priest has to be chosen from among his brethren. You know, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the second chapter, and again in Hebrews 5:28, there are references made to the way in which the priest is chosen from among the brethren, one who therefore has sympathy with him, who understands them. So the priest is chosen for a mediatorial role that certainly involves bearing the burdens of the people. He is supposed to be a shepherd to them. He's supposed to be a teacher for the people. He's supposed to make intercession for them. He's therefore supposed to be identified with them. And then, too, you have the picture of the prophet identified with the people in his suffering. And, of course, we think of prophets like Jeremiah, who had to suffer because of their calling before the Lord. But just think for a moment of the figure of Jonah, which is referred to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, Jonah was a prophet who endured suffering for the sake of the people. I don't know if that's evident to you at first, but I think if you reflect about it a little, you'll see that that's so. Jonah was called to preach to Nineveh. The message was that in 40 days, Nineveh would be destroyed. And Jonah wanted to deliver his nation from the threat of Nineveh. Nineveh represented the enemy capital. It was the source of an immediate possibility of invasion and subjugation. And I think if you put it in modern terms, you could understand it quickly enough. Suppose an Israeli prophet were to be called to go to Moscow and proclaim in Moscow that unless they repented in 40 days, Moscow would be destroyed. And then the prophet who got this message immediately enrolled in an Antarctic expedition. Well, I think you'd understand the motivation without anybody drawing you a picture. All he had to do would be off the scene for 40 days, and the enemy capital would be wiped out. And that would remove the threat. So when Jonah takes the ship for Tarshish, he only has that one thought in mind, to stay out of the picture for 40 days. It's not too long. And that, of course, accounts for everything in the story. It's why Jonah can sleep peacefully during the storm at sea. It's why that even when they get him up out of the hold and ask him why he isn't praying to his God and so on, his second proposal is that they throw him overboard. And at that point, you see, there is the devotion, the dedication, the heroism of Jonah with respect to his nation. He says it's better, in effect, he says, it's better that one man should die and that the nation should not perish. So Jonah says, throw me overboard, I'll die in the deep, and then, of course, the 40 days will elapse, Nineveh will be destroyed, and the people of God will be delivered. Well, of course, the Lord has other plans, and Jonah remains reluctant to the last. Even after he preaches the least enthusiastic evangelistic message in history, Jonah is nevertheless very effective, and too effective. And he's aghast at the repentance that's spreading through Nineveh. Of course, he's been used to preaching to Israel, where you knock yourself out and get no possible reaction. Every contemporary preacher will understand the picture. And now when he preaches to Nineveh and these desultory words of repentance bring about this large-scale mass movement, Jonah takes his position on the hillside, waiting and hoping. Hoping, of course, that this repentance won't measure up to Puritan standards, and that the Lord will wipe out Nineveh after all. But the Lord has to teach him that he has different purposes in mind. Now, although this, in a way, seems to us like a very absurd picture, you see, from the standpoint of Jonah, it isn't absurd at all. He sees this capital as a terrible threat. He does not understand the Lord's heart of mercy. He sees the enemy only as an enemy, but he's willing to die, that's the point, in the place of Israel, if by his death the enemy nation will be destroyed. You see, he's exactly like Samson, with his hands against the pillars of the temple of Dagon, crying out, let me die with the Philistines. He's willing to perish if in the midst of his death the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed as well. But of course, the great picture of the suffering servant in the Old Testament is the picture that we have in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, I'm not going to expand on that for the simple reason that I think this is the one that we know about, that beautiful picture in the servant poems where the servant is described as the one who will bear the suffering, bear the smiting, bear the scourging. The chastisement of our peace will be upon him, and by his stripes we will be healed. But what I've tried to indicate in these few suggestions is that it isn't just in Isaiah that we find this description of the suffering servant. This is the theme in the Old Testament. This is something that we find woven into many different aspects of the Old Testament literature. It's a theme from the wisdom literature, it's a theme from the Psalms, it's a theme associated with the prophets, the priests, the kings of Israel. All of those who get involved in any way with the service of the Lord find themselves in a situation of suffering. And they find themselves again and again suffering for the Lord's sake and for the people's sake. Now, the theme is just simply too recurrent to be accidental. You look at Joseph, you look at Moses, you look at any of the figures of the men of God, and you look at the whole outline of the history of the people of God, and you see how often this theme recurs. Now, a second theme that I just want to allude to much more briefly is the theme of the suffering sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Now, of course, in the first place, we have the picture of the sacrificial lamb as part of the whole sacrificial ritual system given to Israel. And I don't think we ought to overlook how pervasive that sacrificial system is. It's interesting that in comparing the cult of Israel as it's given in the Old Testament with what has been learned about Canaanite cults and other cults from the ancient Near East, that while sacrifice is by no means unique to Israel, of course, there's sacrifice observed in the other nations, there is very much more a bloody sacrifice in Israel than in any of the other surrounding nations. There is a tremendous emphasis on the shedding of blood, so much so that, as you probably know, in Herod's temple, the way the architecture was arranged, there was actually a whole plumbing system built into the court of the temple to carry away the blood of the sacrifices. Hundreds and thousands of animals being slain in the morning and evening sacrifice. The prominence of the altar at the very entrance of the house of God. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's a tremendous emphasis on bloody sacrifice. And an emphasis, of course, on the need for a perfect animal, an animal without blemish, to be offered in the sacrifice. An emphasis on the utter accursedness that comes about through sacrifice, the wrath of God destroying the sacrifice. The two-sided symbolism of the whole burnt offering, in which you have not only the idea of sublimation, of the sacrifice being carried up as a sweet savor to God, but also the idea of holocaust, of destruction, of the complete and total annihilation of that upon which the holiness of God is visited. And so you have the intricate symbolism of sacrifice. Symbolism that I would remind you is also associated with the deliverance of the firstborn. You have the connection between the offering of the sacrifice and the threat toward the firstborn in the Passover sacrifice. The shedding of the blood of the lamb and the putting of the blood on the doorpost in order that the firstborn of Israel might be spared. In that connection, I think, too, that we ought to consider those passages in the Old Testament where the threat against the firstborn is specifically directed. Of course, there's the threat in the Passover, but with that, I think we ought also to connect the sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac, as the firstborn, the chosen son, the beloved son of God, and you will know that the New Testament references to Christ, in which he's called the beloved, which he's called the chosen, these have as their immediate background Genesis 22. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Abraham takes the beloved son. He takes the son of the promise. And it's this son that's demanded in sacrifice. So again, we have the connection in terms of the symbolism of the Old Testament between the demand that God makes against the son and then the presentation of the animal sacrifice in the place of the son, when the ram caught in the thicket is offered up by Abraham in the place of Isaac. Now there, I'm just suggesting a whole area of study. There isn't time for us to look at it. Genesis 22 is a particularly fascinating passage because of the way in which it unites both grace and faith, both the objective symbolism of that which God requires and the subjective response in the faith of Abraham. But the suffering then that's pictured in the Old Testament is that of the suffering servant's son. It's the suffering sacrifice, but also it is the symbolism of the smitten shepherd. Now, this is a theme that is not always quite so evident, not always thought of so often. You see, it isn't only the servant who suffers in the Old Testament. God himself is involved with his people in the Old Testament. And the shepherd figure especially speaks of God's involvement. God cares about his people. You have a verse like Judges 10:16. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You see, God knows, he cares, he's involved. And the shepherd figure, although it is also a royal figure, and ancient Near Eastern kings are spoken of as shepherds in relation to their people, nevertheless, it is also a servant figure in a certain sense. That is, the shepherd in the Near East has to be so much involved with his flock, has to be so intimately the protector of his flock, has to be a personal wall about his flock. He's so obviously involved in their defense, in their care, in their leading. He has to walk before them. Every way that they go, he has to go. So that the whole shepherd figure is a picture of involvement. And it's the kind of picture that God himself uses. In the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, there's the condemnation of the false shepherds of Israel. And then God says, because nobody cares, nobody's watching out for the sheep, God says he himself will become the shepherd of his people. And he will come in the midst of them, and he will provide for them. So this figure of God as the shepherd is a very important one. But in the Old Testament, there are a few passages where with stunning concreteness and vividness, the involvement of God with his people is shown to have even greater depths. Now, one of these passages, of course, is the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, where we have that amazing scene of God taking upon himself a self-maledictory oath. You know, Abraham divides the pieces of the animals and spreads them on the ground, and then the flaming torch passes between the pieces. Now, the flaming torch is, of course, theophanic. It's the same kind of language that's used at Sinai. It's God himself who's passing between the midst of the pieces. And as we know from the passage in the 34th chapter of Jeremiah, this was the usual form of oath-taking. People took oaths by passing between divided animals. And the symbolism seems plain enough. As this animal was divided, so may I be divided if I'm not faithful to my promise. Now God, in binding himself to his covenant to Abraham, takes upon himself this oath in this particularly vivid form, committing himself, committing as it were his own life and existence to the fulfillment of the word of promise that he's given to Abraham. Now, in that connection, there is one other passage that I think we ought to take very seriously. And that's the passage in the 17th chapter of Exodus where we see the smiting of the rock. Now, that passage deserves, I think, more attention than it has generally received. There in Exodus 17, you find the people rebelling against God, and they are lodging their complaint against Moses. God's leading them through the wilderness, and he takes them to the wilderness of Sin, and they encamp in Rephidim according to the word of the Lord. All right? God brought them there. He got them to that place, and there they camp at his word. But in that place, they have no water. And so they begin to complain against God. And not only to complain, but to start a lawsuit. Now, one scholar has said Israel was either the most law-abiding people or the most contentious people that ever came along because of the familiarity of legal language, the continual use of lawsuit terminology. And one of the basic terms that occurs again and again in the Old Testament is the term based on this root reev, which means controversy, but really a lawsuit. And the word meribah, of course, has in it that root, a participial form with that root reev. Israel has, here is this, a case. Israel has a case against God. Now, of course, they pronounce it against Moses. They're ready to stone Moses. And stoning is not mob violence. Stoning is judicial execution. They're ready to execute Moses because they're ready to court-martial him in the wilderness and execute him. Community execution by stoning. Because he's a traitor. He's betrayed them. He's brought the nation out into the desert, and they're going to die there. And Moses says, well, your complaint isn't really against me. Your complaint is against God. Now, a case has been started. Well, it's got to have a hearing. And that's what we have described next. God tells Moses to assemble all the people, and he does. And he says, take the rod with which you smote the river of Egypt in your hand and go. The people are assembled. The elders of the people are all assembled. This is the kind of hearing that in later Israelite history you'd have in the gate of the city. The people are assembled, the elders are assembled, and Moses, as the judge of Israel, comes forth. And in his hand is the rod of judgment. Now, the rod is identified as a rod of judgment because it said the rod with which you smote the river of Egypt. There was that official smiting, judicial smiting of the river of Egypt. And of course, rods are spoken of as the instrument of judgment in the Old Testament. In the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, if there be a controversy, here again a controversy, a law case setting, between men, and they come unto judgment, and the judges judge them, they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it says, if the wicked man is worthy to be beaten, he'll lie down before the judge, lie down before the face of the judge, and be beaten according to his wickedness, 40 stripes, and so on. You see, if somebody is found guilty and he's to be punished, he's beaten with a rod. And you remember that Paul received 40 stripes save one a number of times. The Jews subtracted one so they wouldn't take any chance of breaking the law by exceeding the 40 stripes. But it is the rod that's used as the instrument of judgment when these stripes are laid upon a man who's found guilty. A similar passage in Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, plea and plea, stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and thou shalt inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Now you'll notice that when a controversy occurred, if it was too hard for settlement before the elders in the local vicinity, then you would go before the Lord. You'd go before the priests or the judges, and you would come and take your stand before them. And then if you were found guilty, you would be beaten with the rod. That was the symbolism of judgment. And you have one very interesting passage in Isaiah where God is pictured as wielding the rod of judgment against the nations, where he's showing his own vindication and judgment against the wicked. It's a dramatic passage in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, where you read that the Assyrian will be dismayed at the voice of the Lord, and verse 31 of Isaiah 30, with his rod will he smite him, and every stroke of the appointed staff which the Lord shall lay upon him shall be with the sound of tabrets and harps, and in battles with the brandishing of his arm will he fight with them. So get a picture there of God laying it on with a rod of judgment against the Assyrian. And you see, every time the rod of judgment comes down, there's an explosion of martial music. There are the cymbals, the Lord is again visiting his wrath upon the wicked with another stroke of his judgment. That's the picture. Well, it's clear enough then what the background is. There's a controversy. Controversy means a hearing. A hearing means a session. Everybody's together. And then what happens? Well, the judge walks in, not with a gavel, but with a rod, the symbol of judgment. Now, of course, what's the next thing that happens? Well, you would summon the accused. He would take his place before the judge. And in this passage in Exodus 17, God says to Moses, "Take the rod and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." I can't find any other passage in the Old Testament where it says that God will stand before a man. Men come to stand before God. You come to stand before the judge, and you come to stand before the priest, or you come to stand before the Lord. But here, God says, "I will come and stand before you there." Now, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, this is God in the dock. This is God taking the place of the accused. And how dramatic the setting is. A covenant controversy. God has been accused of covenant breaking. They were going to stone Moses, but God says, "Have your hearing, get the rod of judgment, and I will come and stand before you there upon the rock." Now, of course, you recognize that in the Mosaic books, rock is a symbol for God. In fact, in the ancient Near East generally, the term rock is used as a divine title. So here is God, the rock, God who in the Song of Moses is called the rock. It's God who is identified with the rock, who has the rock as his name, God who comes and stands upon the rock with which he is symbolically identified. And then God says to Moses, "Thou shalt smite the rock." You know, it would be amazing if we could visualize the scene for a moment. If you could imagine Israel at the point where Moses raised his rod, you know, after the things they had seen when that rod was raised, you begin to wonder what they would have expected when it came down. But Moses took the rod of judgment, and he smote the rock. You see, it would be a bit too much for Moses to smite into the center of the Shekinah glory. But he does smite the rock on which God stands, the rock which is God's manifestation, the rock that bears the name of God and is the symbol of God's presence with his people. The rock on which God stands is smitten by Moses. Now, it does seem to me that the symbolism there is really inescapable. The whole setting, the Reeve controversy pattern, the rod of judgment, God taking his place before a man, the rock as the name of God, and then the rock on which God stands receiving the smiting. And from that smiting, there flows forth a stream of the water of provision for Israel. Now, with that symbolism, you can understand why it was so serious a sin when Moses on the second occasion smote the rock. You see, the rock is not to be smitten twice. But in this passage, you have God identifying himself with the sin of the people. It has no other explanation. You see, how can you have justice? The people want a court case. Well, how can you have a court case with the God of justice and go on? There's got to be justice. The rod's got to fall. The sentence has to be delivered. And here, God receives the smiting so that Israel might be delivered and spared. So you see, I think there's a theme in the Old Testament, a very profound theme, a theme that's often echoed. The theme of God's identification with his people, that in some sense, God bears their smiting. Isaiah 63:9, "So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. Yes, in the Old Testament, it's a very broad pattern of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Sufferings related in this broad and deep sense with the servant figure in the Old Testament, with the son figure, with the sacrificial lamb, but also suffering related to God himself. Now, I'm not, I want to reassure you, I don't intend to spend as much time now on glory as was spent on suffering. But I do want to say a little bit about it and point out some of the dimensions of the glory as you find them in the Old Testament. We recognize that the suffering servant in the Old Testament is also a glorified servant. He's glorified by God's own decree. No psalm is quoted more often in the New Testament than Psalm 110. And the beginning of that psalm is stressed in New Testament interpretation. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, it is God's doing, it's God's determination that there's going to be victory, there's going to be triumph, there's going to be glory at the right hand of God by God's own oath. And of course, that glory is going to come about after suffering. After suffering comes vindication. Now, you all know the opening verse of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you know, in the second chapter of Hebrews, the 22nd verse of Psalm 22 is also referred to. And Psalm 22, which is in the pattern, a very full pattern of this psalm of the individual lament, has its real peak, its real climax in verse 22. You see, in verses 20 and 21, you have the salvation of the sufferer declared, and then verse 22 continues, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the assembly, will I praise thee. And this is the pattern repeatedly in the psalms. It's even a formula of sorts. Klaus Westermann has some very interesting studies of that in his book, The Praises of Israel. After the lamentation, there comes the declaration of salvation, then after the declaration of salvation, the vow of praise. You see, it doesn't end with lamentation. It ends with victory. It ends with praise. It ends with glory. Furthermore, there are indications in the Old Testament that the ultimate glory, the ultimate triumph that God gives to the sufferer is an extremely full triumph. There's wonderful goodness and blessing that God has to give. You know, think of King Hezekiah and his song after his illness, and the Lord raises him up and adds 15 years to his life. You have that beautiful verse 17, thou hast loved my soul from the pit. You see, God's love, God's victory, God's joy being given to the sufferer to remove him from the pit and to lift him up again. And you have the verses in the Psalms that speak of awakening and being with God. Now, without supposing that we have to go along with the Hood in all of his commentaries in which he seeks to reconstruct so much in the Hebrew language from Ugaritic, nevertheless, I think you get some reports on that here, if I'm not mistaken, in the interest of some of the professors. Nevertheless, you've heard the connection that the Hood makes, not only against the background of Ugaritic, but also against the background of the Old Testament, such a passage as Isaiah 26:19, which talks about awakening from the dust and being raised up. So that the symbolism of awakening certainly does speak of life beyond the grave. And this is something that you find in the Psalms and find it rather repeatedly. For example, in Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with beholding thy form. And Psalm 16 at the end, thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So the suggestion of the Psalms is that after suffering comes deliverance. After deliverance, in its fullness, there comes the presence of God. There is the awakening to be with God. God who holds us by his hand and afterward receives us to glory. The one who receives us to himself. Now Psalm 110 is particularly used in the Old Testament to describe the kind of triumph that is given. Exaltation to the very throne of God as the divine king. Exaltation by oath as the divine priest, who is therefore the priest, as Hebrews explains, of a better sanctuary. And also the kind of victory that is pictured by the lifting up of the head at the end of Psalm 110. Now, I would just remind you of the way in which Psalm 110 affects the thinking of the Apostle Paul. I just call your attention for a moment to the first chapter of Ephesians, the way in which that compares with Psalm 110. You'll notice there that in Ephesians 1, Paul is speaking of the great glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, of course, that's reflecting the language of Psalm 110. Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, at this point, I just want to put in a little plug for meditative reflection that is not always the same thing as literal interpretation. You see, if you look at Psalm 110 at the end, you find the phrase in verse 6, he will judge among the nations, he will fill with the bodies. And while the word bodies there is generally used in Hebrew for dead bodies, it doesn't necessarily have to mean dead bodies, although here that seems to be what is in view. He judges among the nations, he fills with the bodies. Presumably, in a great military victory, Samson style, heap upon heap, the bodies of the slain, they're overwhelmed, they're destroyed. He will strike through the head in many countries, he will drink of the brook in the way, the theme of refreshment and revival by drinking at the brook like Samson at Lehi. He will drink of the brook in the way, therefore will he lift up the head. Now, presumably there, the description of the lifting up of the head is the exalting of the king's head in victory after the agony of the combat and the strife. But now you see, as Paul thinks about this psalm, as he thinks with his heart full of the vocabulary of the psalm, he thinks of the victory that's granted to Jesus Christ. And he realizes that this victory is not only a victory in the last great day of judgment, but he realizes that the victory of Jesus Christ is a present victory. And Paul himself is one of the victims. He's one of those who's been overcome by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has led captivity captive in Paul's case. Paul has been chained to Christ's chariot wheel, and he's being led in triumph in Jesus Christ as a captive of his grace. And so Paul's thinking about how Jesus Christ has his head lifted up by the Father, and how Jesus Christ, in his great victory, fills with the bodies. And he thinks, now, after all, he doesn't only fill with the bodies against the background of a military victory, he fills with the bodies in the sense that he fills all things for the sake of his body, the church. Now, what do you have in a passage like that?
I think Paul is arguing that this is the way we interpret the language of the psalm. But I think something a little different, but something that I hope that you can begin to appreciate. That the apostle, as he rejoices in the psalm, as he rejoices in Christ's victory, as he sees how extensive the victory of Christ is, with the words of the psalm ringing through his heart, the apostle, as it were, dips into the palate of the psalm in order to paint this picture